towards our seats. I know everybody's running probably a little late today with everything going on, but and I have a feeling I'm not going to be able to finish the Sunday school lesson as it is, so go ahead and get started here. But we're going to start Judges today, the book of Judges. And so we're not going to have a review as such, but we didn't really finish last week, so I wanted to just deal with chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, because it is a great chapter, because Joshua is encouraging Israel to obey the Lord. Remember, it's got that famous quote where he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So, a good portion of scripture to be familiar with. Certainly, talked about a little bit about the men. As leaders of the home, this is to be incorporated into your whole way of thinking. Of course, and all Christians, in one sense, obviously, I think I mentioned the fact that if that's not how you are thinking already, you're not ready to get married. Man or woman, right? So those are things we need to be very cognizant about. But over and over again, this last, in verses 1 through 13 of Joshua 24, he keeps speaking about, from the Lord's point of view, the Lord keeps saying, "But these things I have done for you." So as he encourages Israel to obey the Lord, he, all through chapters 23 and 24, keeps reminding them of all that God has done for them. In other words, it's grace, grace, grace. We obey and we serve the Lord because of His mercy in saving us, and not to mention who He is. It's our duty, but it's so much more than that, right? And so, he says in verse 2 of chapter 24, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." And it's not meant here to remind them of the illustrious line that they come from, but to remind them that, no, you come from idolaters, as we all are by nature, and that they are not to fall back into that, which is has always been in the Old Testament Israel's problem. And so he says, "I've loved you, and I've brought you where you are, not because you deserved it, not even because Abraham deserved it, but beginning with Abraham, I have brought you out of the world, I have separated you and shown you grace and mercy, and this is why you should serve me." And it's not difficult to see how that would apply to us even more so, right? Since we're talking about actual salvation. And then in verses 14 and 23, he encourages them to therefore throw away their false gods. He reminds them that they have taken gods out of Egypt. The previous generation who came out of Egypt had a problem with idolatry. They even brought some of the idols out of Egypt. Interesting that some of them still made it to the second generation. They have brought them, and Joshua challenges them to get rid of them, to give their lives to the Lord. And when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," it's a continuous action verb, which is a good thing for us to remember, that it's not enough for us just to say, "Okay, from now on, I'm going to give my life to the Lord," and then go from there. It's something that we have got to continually remind ourselves and be doing. And the idolatry is always there, trying to creep in. And so it's a battle that we're always involved in. And certainly, just walking the aisle one time and supposedly giving your heart to the Lord is not all there is when it comes to serving the Lord. It's something that we must, make our calling and election sure, continually striving to make sure that we are given over to God. And so, he gives them these several choices. You can serve the gods of Abraham, you can serve the gods of Egypt, or you can serve the one true God. And there's something about that, because there's always an idol out there ready to steal our affection, right? So, it's not difficult to see how these words can apply to us. But then as we close the book, we notice that the people are way too quick to agree to the terms that Joshua is telling them. And in fact, four times, 16, 19, 21, and 24, Joshua says, No, you will not obey the Lord. The people said, yes, everything you're saying, Joshua, we're going to do. And Joshua says, well, unfortunately, no, you're not. Just as Moses did before he died. And of course, we see again, once again, the weakness and the inevitable doom of the old covenant, because its strength is the law. The strength is whether we can, man's flesh can keep the law. And of course, they could not. And so Israel is, in a one sense, sealing their own doom by saying, yes, we will do it. And so we see then in all this, I think, a illustration here of Christ. Remember, Joshua is merely Jesus in Hebrew. Jesus, the name Jesus, is merely Joshua in Greek. And so here, Joshua boldly proclaims that he always has and always will serve the Lord. Now, we know in Joshua's case, he was not perfect. But as an illustration, a type of Christ, we see Joshua saying, I will serve the Lord. And he's trying to get them to do the same, to encourage them, right? Well, finally, one day, the true Joshua, right, Jesus Christ, did really fully keep the law. And the rest is history. See, what the Israel needed and what we need is for Joshua not to keep the law himself, but we need Joshua inside of us. We need the same power Joshua had. And that's Jesus, right? Jesus not only kept the law, he obeyed the Lord perfectly, obeyed God perfectly in the law, but he is in us. He dwells in us and has given us his nature so that we can do so. Now we have the power to obey. The old covenant, his weakness was that it was external, whereas the new covenant is internal. And so Joshua closes with the burial of the three servants of God, Joshua, then they bury Joseph, whose bones they had brought up out of Egypt, and then Eliezer, Aaron's son, dies. Phinehas takes his son as the high priest. And so we are reminded that each generation will pass away, and we need to be very careful to train our children up to take our place. And we know that it is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit as to whether our children will be saved, but we have a duty that God often uses it like that, that as we raise our children in the Lord, God saves them, and then they take our place in the church and in society, right? And so we have a duty there. And one thing we see here that Israel fails miserably, that as soon as this generation that Joshua dies off, and we'll see this in the book of Judges, the next generation, who never saw, it says, the works of God, fall into idolatry. So that's again an encouragement for us. All right. So today, as we start Judges, we've entitled it Doing What Is Right in Our Own Eyes, because that is, in one sense, one of the themes of this book. It covers a period from about 1380 to 1050 BC. So right in that area, David comes along at about, he's considered to have lived around 1000 BC. And so we have read enough to get a sense of what will be the pattern of this book, apostasy, which leads to servitude of their enemies. There is supplication that they ask for forgiveness, and then God sends a deliverer. And that's kind of what we're going to see over and over again in the book of Judges. And while we will see some great examples of faith in this book, it's obvious it will teach us some lessons. We will see some bad examples as well as some of the good ones. And so we'll learn some things from that area as well. Chapter 2 gives us that basic outline that I've already referred to, and we'll deal, kind of walk through 1 and 2, just kind of going back and forth, not necessarily in order, but it's a basic structure here. We'll see unfaithfulness, a lack of ability to overcome their enemies because they've been unfaithful, because they fall into the idolatry of these people that they were supposed to destroy. They are overcome by their enemies. They have a measure of repentance. We'll deal with that as well, because obviously it's not repentance unto salvation, but it's repentance under the law, where God then sends a judge or a savior, is not always to be seen as someone who judges, you know, the people, make people bring their problems to them, they make decisions. There's some of that, but some of the judges aren't even said to be judges so much as just to save in this particular time period. And and then so you see this basic thing going on over and over again. And so it's good for us to keep this book in its overall context of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. And the key verse is found over in chapter 21 in verse 25, very last verse of the Bible, of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The idea there is, it doesn't say that everybody did what was evil in their own eyes. There were obviously some who were not interested in serving the Lord, but what it's telling us there is that this is an example of what the condition of people, the natural man, who is left to his own devices. They did what they were under their own, rule, as it were. There were tribal leaders and so forth, but people were just doing what they felt they could do, what they should do, what was right in their own eyes. And it was not good. I mean, in some cases, the remnant of Israel served the Lord, but by and large, by the time we get to the end of the book, you're going to see moral chaos, not to mention, you know, whatever civic chaos there is. The moral chaos is just almost indescribable. And this is setting up then the need of a Savior, right? And that's what we see in different ways in the Old Testament. And so Judges speaks to just the individual. What happens when the person who's born into this world, who is left to his own devices, it will not end well. And we've already referred to the weakness of the Old Covenant. So Judges, in some ways, better than many other books, just shows us the need of imputed righteousness and the accompanying indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is natural man left alone. One of the most obvious sins that they fail is that they did not kill and remove all the inhabitants of the land. That's we dealt with in the book of Joshua. They would take a city or a region, but since they weren't numerous enough to possess the new land, the survivors who were not dealt with would filter back in to their homes. If they had the opportunity, they might gain some measure of strength, and many times they would end up having influence and power over the Israelites. And we knew from the beginning, God says, I'm not going to drive these people out all at once, lest the wild beasts take over and you just are, you know, you're so few in number, you really can't possess the land. So I'm going to do it on some level gradually, so as you, you know, have children and you become stronger, you can possess the land. What happens in Judges is what God also said he would do, that if you fall into idolatry and don't drive the people out when you can, I'm going to stop driving them out for you, I'm going to stop helping you, and I'm going to let them increase. And so that's what we see happen in Judges. The people are not faithful to serve the Lord, so the Lord kind of stops. You know, he doesn't send the bees or the hornets in there to drive them out, to that wild beast, whatever. He doesn't give Israel often a victory when they do decide to fight back and so forth. And it's all because of their idolatry. And so we see here another illustration of our own situation, where some conquer well, and some do not. You know, in Israel's case, some, they might have not killed all the Canaanites, but they would force them into, labor to serve them. But some, did not do a very good job of that. And so, like Dan, not only did not fail to have victory over the inhabitants of the land, but they actually got drove out of where they should have been, kind of up on the hill country there, because they just really failed to drive them out. And interesting that they are known, that the tribe of Dan are known for falling into idolatry, kind of leading Israel, especially northern Israel, into idolatry themselves. So you have this, you know, in the church, you've got some who, you know, do well, some, and, you know, we all struggle, so I'm not trying to say that, like, some of us are more mature than others or anything like that necessarily. But there are some who just really, Christian, I'm talking about, who just really are not where they should be. Again, none of us are perfect, but there's something, you know, I don't want to be one of those, a Christian who, you know, he just really seems to not be able to handle sin and handle temptation. And he just struggles to love the Lord as he should. And, you know, and again, it's not that we all don't have those struggles, but I don't want to be one that people look at and say, boy, he's a sad example of a Christian. Because sometimes we see that. And I don't want to be that. And I don't want us to be that. And we see a little bit of that, at least in the illustration with Israel. You know, they all are fighting, but some of them are just have really collapsed, and we don't want to be an also ran, right? Well, the first part of chapter 2, we see what seems to be some sort of revival. It's something we'll see over and over again. When the enemy gets so strong and puts them under servitude, and after a few years they just say, and we'll deal with this in more detail next week, but after a while they say, Lord, you know, we realize we're suffering because we've done exactly what the Lord told us not to do, so everything else has failed. Let's repent of our sin and see if Jehovah will help us. And we know it's not real for the most part because they just go right back into the sin and idolatry. But there seems to be this some sort of revival. They realize that they have done wrong and they repent. But their repentance only lasts as long as the judge who the Lord sends. As soon as that judge dies, in every case, they go right back to where they were. So we're reminded that tears and emotion don't always mean genuine repentance. Repentance that doesn't lead to a change is not real repentance. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't sometimes fall back into sinful patterns, but we need to understand what true biblical repentance is. You know, it's easy on one level to move someone to tears, but it's quite another to get them to actually change their mind into biblical repentance. And that's one of the problems we see with some imitations, that they know how to manipulate the music and they know how to manipulate people's emotions to get them to make a decision, but that decision is not real. It doesn't last. And I grew up in that. And so we want to be very careful there. Just an example of this, the Lord talks about this many times in the Old Testament. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over that. So what the Lord does not want to see is people going through outward emotional ritual, religious ritual. It's not that that stuff is necessarily wrong. I mean, if you're truly repentant, you know, under the law, they would wear sackcloth, they would put ashes on them. And that's all perfectly fine as long as it's a reflection of what's going on in the heart. And that's obviously what the Lord wants. He wants to see real heart change in us. He wants to see people who are committed to Christ and understand that sin is wrong. It dishonors the Lord. It ruins our lives. And we turn our back on it. That's repentance. It is not just saying, you know what? I've got a drug problem. I've got an alcohol problem. I've got whatever kind of problem. And so, you know, Lord, help me, you know, to rise above this in some way, but you haven't given yourself to the Lord and you fall right back into your the sinful areas that you are in. So we're not impressing the Lord with outward words and tears if our hearts are still cold and rebellious. And again, that's why we should take great care that evangelization is not manipulating a conversion, but we're waiting on the Lord to do it. The sinner's prayer, in my mind anyway, is a man-made conversion. It's not the Holy Spirit's work. In other words, if you're talking to someone about the Lord, and of course that happens in supposed invitations at the end of many messages, again, I saw it, I was raised in that, you have this idea, and some of it comes from this Arminian theology, is that, well, if that person doesn't get saved right now and goes, leaves this building and gets hit by a car and dies, he's going to hell. And of course, if you think, well, wait just a minute, if the person's elect, they're going to be saved. They're not going to die prematurely. They're going to not die until they get saved. We have a responsibility, of course, to not let that drive our evangelism, but there is a sense of urgency. We are to reach the lost. But in my way of thinking, if that person leaves here and he's lost forever, then whatever I can do to get them saved, I got to do, right? And so if it means trying to get them to repeat after me, you know, the sinner's prayer, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner, I repent of my sins, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins. You know, that's just a simplistic gospel. As long as he says that, even if he, you know, because the problem is, well, does he mean it? Where's the conversion? Leading someone in the sinner's prayer is doing the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is working in the heart, they will repent. They will pray that prayer. As long as we have presented the gospel and what it means to believe the gospel to them, then let the Holy Spirit make it real, because you can get them to sign a card and say their sinner's prayer, but they're still lost in their sins. It doesn't matter, right? So again, our theology should drive the way we live and the way we work these things out. And as James White says, theology matters, right? It's all about what the Bible teaches, truth. I've seen countless invitations where great emotion was used to get people down the aisle as if the Holy Spirit couldn't do it through the message. And, when you're talking to people, it's not all, everybody's not the same, but we need to be careful that we don't try to do, because we don't really trust, we don't believe in a sovereign God, so we thought we've got to kind of do it ourselves, right? So we've been called to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus Christ, to explain the gospel, but the Holy Spirit's one's got to make it effective. The other lesson here would be that obedience or submission to the Lord brings peace, while self-rule brings trouble and conflict and judgment, right? The people, as they were obedient to the Lord, were blessed and they had peace. And when they let sin into their lives, there was conflict and problems. And while much of this is on the outside of Israel, we know that this applies to us in a spiritual way as well. Now, it's interesting that in these first couple of chapters, many modern-day liberals have used it to suggest that God is cruel or bloodthirsty. Or they would say, well, this God can't possibly be like this. He can't possibly expect Israel to kill these people like they do. So, you know, they, in one way or another, they deny what the Bible says. And it's interesting on one level, because these four Canaanites would receive such sympathy from so many who call themselves Christians, when it's already been carefully explained to us how wicked they were. And, you know, it's an awful thing to see people get killed and die in one sense. But with people who are wicked, if the Lord sends judgment upon them, as he does with them, because of their wickedness, why would that be such a horrible thing for some people who call themselves Christians, right? Because you remember, we've seen in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy as well, that these sins were of the worst kind. We're talking about rampant incest, bestiality, homosexuality, child sacrifice. And one wonders why someone who loves the Lord would have a hard time with such sinful acts being judged by the Lord. And one would only have to assume is that you really don't see those sins as all that bad. Right? You really don't care about the name of the Lord and serving Him when people do these things. if you get upset if God judges it. First of all, who are you? God's a judge, so who are you to say that God does wrong? And certainly we have before talked about how offering their children to those gods, as they literally threw them alive into the fire, is, we would equate that with abortion that offers their child for convenience sake. In one sense, I think it's worse. As horrible as it is to think about throwing your child into the fire like that, to kill your child, they were doing it because they felt like they had to do it to serve that God. Not that justifies it, right? But to kill your child merely because they're an inconvenience, or you don't want to be caught, the fact that you would have been goofing around, is that not even worse? And do we not expect God to judge that? These are the gods of the world around them. One thing I was sharing with some of the guys Friday, and I thought this was interesting, and something I learned recently, pointed out. There's in Leviticus 18, all these sins are listed, and then it's listed again in chapter 20. And, it's important to understand there's a difference. You know, it isn't just a repetition. In Leviticus 18, the Lord says, look, these are the sins of the Canaanites that I want you to destroy. And he lists all these horrible things. Much of them are of sexual nature, perversions, as well as child sacrifice and other things. And he says, because of their sins, the land is going to spew them out. So I'm going to have you go in there and I'm going to have you kill them all, wipe them out, because their sin has polluted the land. In chapter 20, when he lists those sins, he says, now look, as my covenant people, I don't want you to fall into those same sins. So there are those today tell us, well, the old covenant said that homosexuality was a sin, but we're not under that anymore. You know, again, people who have no clue about what they're talking about, trying to justify these things. But what I just said explains why that's a problem. Because the Canaanites were not under the old covenant, and God holds them responsible for their sin, and removes them from the earth because of those sins. Again, the sins that are being propagated today as good and healthy and so forth. And so you see the problem here, that these were people that God says they should know better. And I'm going to judge them because even though they were, did not have my word and that I have not revealed myself to them, they are sinning. They're doing what is wrong, and I'm going to judge them because of that. And so certainly says God's people, I don't want you to go into those same things. So you see, the thing there, it's not about, well, those were wrong under the old covenant. No, they were always considered wrong by God, who established what marriage was and the confines of sexuality in Genesis 2. Right? So again, it doesn't take, it's not brain surgery to understand what the Bible teaches about these things. And so, those who get upset about this, you know, God's going to send all the lost into hell and judge them anyway. And so if he judges them in this life prematurely, or we say, you know, in a premature death like he did the Canaanites, that it's his prerogative. And so, as in everything, all your theology, it always goes back, first of all, to your view of God. Is God sovereign? Can God be God? Is God just? Is everything God does right? If your view of God is biblical, then you don't have a problem with what God does. He has a right to do as he will. We might not always understand it. We might have to take some while to study God's word to understand some of the things. We might not understand everything in this life. But if your view of God is high enough, then all these other things, you're not going to struggle with anywhere near as you will those who don't have a sovereign God, those who don't understand the sinfulness of who they are, they don't have a good anthropology, a good understanding of man and sin, then they're going to struggle with these things because they don't have a good theology. So that's why we take the time to point these things out, because once it gets ingrained in your thinking and your view of God gets high enough, you're able to deal with things much, much more effectively. And so this brings us as to why the Israelites find the gods of the Canaanites, particularly Baal and the Ashtaroth, as the male and the female counterpart of Baal worship, that why they found it so difficult to resist. We see this in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. So almost immediately after Joshua dies and they're saying, everything you said we're going to do, they show their true nature. And so they provoke the Lord to anger. And again, once you understand what's going on here with Baal worship, it's not about God being a mean God. God rightly should have been provoked to anger. So let's just think about it for a moment. Let's kind of, it's sort of speculation, but I don't think in a sense it really is. They had been farmers in Egypt, to some degree. They were shepherds, but they were also, had to farm. But in Egypt, you had the Nile. You had irrigation systems. So the Egyptians, every year the Nile overflew its banks. And so they had good water, plentiful water, and they weren't used to dry land farming. Completely different than what you found in Canaan at this point. And they didn't know quite how to handle the crops when there's no water around them, when maybe you didn't have as much rain as you wanted. And so when their first crops come up that first spring, they're probably not what they were used to, what the old timers knew, saw in Egypt perhaps. And they saw that the Canaanite tribes seemed to do a better job of that. And so they say, well, what's your secret? The Canaanites that they didn't get rid of to start with, all of a sudden they're kind of asking for advice. And you say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, I think it does, because it says that they followed after the gods of the Canaanites around them, right? So they're communicating with them in some way. They're being influenced by the world. What's your secret? And so the Canaanites say, well, it's simple. We have fertility gods, and we bow down to them. We offer them sacrifice, and if we do that, they send enough rain so that we have good crops. And we worship them. We stimulate them into doing that by participating in intercourse in front of them, as it were. And, oh, by the way, not with your wife. The temple prostitute. These pretty little temple prostitutes. You're with them. And once you do that, they bless the crops and all is well. And so if you want to have good crops, you just got to adjust to our ways. And have any of us ever had pressure like that? Well, I think, yeah. In other words, if you adjust to the way we live, things will go better for you. You dress like we do. If you're ever going to get ahead in this company, you're going to have to give up some of your religious ideas. You're going to start bowing down to this or that idol. The idol of the corporate ladder, of stepping on whoever you have to do to get ahead, of lying, cheating, stealing, whatever you got to do. You have to come around to our way of doing things. And the Israelites say, boy, and of course that's a patriarchal society, which is pretty obvious. The men said, boy, that looks like, let's do this. And they do what? They take the mark of the beast and they start serving themselves and not the Lord. It's a prime example of the mark of the beast that we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, I think. Of course, along with this advice, the Canaanites taught them how to plant their crops properly, probably, and fertilize soil and do some things that Israelites wouldn't have known. And perhaps the second spring, they have a better crop, or the second fall. They have a better crop. Who knows? We can speculate a little bit. But they're thinking then perhaps, I think again, you have to almost assume some of this, is that there must be something to this fertility God, because look what it seems to be helping initially. But they fail to remember that, no, it's not the Baal who sends the rain, it is Yahweh who sends the rain. And so they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And the Ashtaroth, as I said, it was like the mother god. Most world religions have a sun god, they have a mother god. Often some have a sun god who dies and is brought back to life, because Satan always tries to counterfeit the true religion. Her names are Ashtar, which is where we get the word Easter. So you can do with what you want with that. Juno, Venus, Diana, Isis. Many of these, there's reasons to think that this mother god developed from the wife of Ham. Remember, Ham was the one of Noah's son who his descendants settled the area around Palestine as well as into Africa. So, you know, there's a reason for everything, whether we always understand it or not. But the religion of it is just a way that the world has gone since the fall. And so Israel here gradually drifts off into idolatry. And we'll deal some more with that, Lord willing, next week. And so the grace of God is saying that he will not allow them to be content in their rebellion, but sends oppression to expose their idolatry. Because life isn't about your job. It's not about having good crops. It's not about doing as well as you can possibly in the flesh. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. We read 13, let's start in verse 14. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the land of the surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, whenever they tried to do the right thing at that point to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to do them harm. So as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So again, it's nothing strange about this. It's what the Lord said would happen. But it's a blessing here when the Lord sends adversity to wake us up out of our sleep, if we're doing these kind of things. And so he gives them over to the plunderers. He sells them into the hand of the surrounding enemies because they have really asked for it. He's given them what they want, in a sense. And eventually they realize, well, this isn't doing us any good. And another thing, as we see as we progress through the book, is that Israel's unity gradually deteriorates. In chapter 1, we'll see Judah and Simeon working together and overcoming, but the tribal unity eventually deteriorates, and so do their victories. And we can make a case there that we Christians are to be unified, and that working together, what's one reason why we have the local church, so that we can encourage and help one another. And when we try to go it alone, we're going to suffer for that. And yet I'm always surprised at how many people really, and I think it's an American thing to a large degree, are so independent that we just refuse to ask for help and to submit ourselves to and have accountability to the church, to each other. And it was good. The men's meeting Friday, afterwards we talked and we confessed a little bit of our needs, our sins, our problems to each other. And that's what we need to do. We can't be afraid to do that, because we need that. And we're kind of what we're going to do in our afternoon service. We're going to encourage each other in one way or another. And we see here what happens when God's people gets fractured. And here we'll close here, but this is 1 Corinthians 12. We see this, Paul, I think, saying something similar to the church. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And those who refuse to either join themselves to the church or stay at a distance. And I see, the people who don't want to get too close to the local church, to people. Maybe just people in general. Because I don't want to be vulnerable. Or I don't want to get involved because relationships are messy. And, you know, sometimes, you know, a relationship is something that, where you're going to have to hear things you don't want to hear. You're going to have to confess things that that they don't want to hear. But we need that. We need that help. And there's nothing wrong with that. And this is what happens. Don't have this idea that I don't need anybody else. Because that's not how God made us. He wouldn't have established a church. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. And here is just kind of a, again, using illustration that there are parts of our body that we don't consider pretty, or because of modesty we cover up, but we wouldn't even begin to think that those are important. They have their places, they have their function. We have people in the church who stand out because of the ministry of the church, like the pastor, the elders, or the deacons, or you know, something like that. We have some who are more in the background, but we need them just as much. That's why we have the afternoon testimony service. I need to hear from you. I need to be encouraged by you, whether it may be not in the service, maybe outside the service, but we need those parts. God put them there for a reason. God saved you for a reason to serve in the kingdom of God, and it's your job to figure out why, what gifts you have. Verse 24 goes on to say, which are more presentable parts do not require. In other words, some parts of our body need to acquire a little bit more attention, a little bit more care. Some take care of themselves. You know, my hands, you know, I can mistreat my hands, but there are some parts of my body I got to be very careful with, right? And some people in the church need more care. But that's okay, because that gives us opportunity to serve and to quit thinking about ourselves. You know, there's, you just go on and on. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And again, that's kind of, we're just illustrating here how Israel fails. Is, again, it's a different covenant, a different system and all that, but it's an illustration of what happens when we fail to see what God explains to us in His Word. Well, we'll stop there today. We did have a little bit more, but I don't want to. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us this day, and that, Lord, we see ourselves in need of a Savior. And as we say often, there, for the grace of God, go I. And yet, Lord, one day, You, in Your rich mercy and undeserved grace, reached down and opened up our hearts to see the true God and see our condition and to repent of our sins. And Lord, if we are saved, it is all because of You, not ourselves. May it encourage us to rid ourselves of all idolatry and put You first in our lives. And we thank You that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. In our case, in Jesus' name we pray.